We made reference last week to the amazing story of Joseph. It's one of those stories, it's at the end of Genesis, the last 10 chapters of Genesis or so. It's a truth stranger than fiction. It's Jennifer's favorite story in the Bible, maybe mine too. So if you're familiar with it, Joseph, the youngest of 12 brothers, and he's the favored son of their father, Jacob. People in the Bible loved having favorite kids. Have you ever noticed that? They all had their favorites, and it never ended well. But Joseph is the favorite of Jacob, which made his other brothers murderously envious of him. And one day they just had enough. And so they seized on the opportunity to get rid of Joseph. They sold him into slavery and shipped him off to Egypt. They made it appear to their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal. Joseph is taken into Egypt, where he languishes for years as a prisoner in a dungeon. And yet we're told throughout that God was with him. It didn't appear so, but God was with him. And eventually, against all odds, God grants Joseph favor in the eyes of Pharaoh himself, and Pharaoh makes Joseph the captain over all Egypt. He's second in command only to Pharaoh. Then a great famine sweeps over the land, which forces Joseph's brothers to journey over to Egypt in search of food that they might not starve. And there they are, unknowingly, groveling at the feet of their brother whom they had betrayed. And rather than taking revenge, Joseph forgives his brothers with a stunning declaration. Many of us know this great scripture. Joseph says to them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You didn't send me here. God sent me for the saving of many lives." Now, I'm always up here trying to tell us that, especially in the Bible, two things can be true at the same time, even though they might seem to contradict. That on one hand, what happened to Joseph was evil. There was nothing good about it. His brothers sinned greatly, and they bear the responsibility for that sin. Nothing about what they did was okay. And yet, Joseph says, God was presiding over all of this, orchestrating his designed outcome to bring about his good purpose. There was evil and suffering, and yet God in his providence took that evil and turned it over on its own head so that it would achieve the exact opposite of what it intended. And God has a habit of doing that. So much of the scripture proclaims this in God's nature, that evil things do happen, and yet God is always presiding and working through them to produce something that we would never expect. Now, the reason we made reference to Joseph last week, the reason I bring it to bear again, is that it features very prominently in the testimony of a man named Stephen. So if you were with us the last 2 weeks, we were introduced in chapter 6 to this man, Stephen, who was one of the first deacons in the early church, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. But by the end of chapter 6, Stephen had run afoul of some very zealous and angry people. They were falsely accusing him of speaking blasphemy against God's temple and against the law, and so they dragged him before the ruling council and the high priest to answer for his supposed crimes. And in chapter 7, Stephen gives this very long and impassioned speech where he recounts the history of Israel, including the story of Joseph. And at the end of Stephen's speech, he issues a rebuke to his accusers. And I want us to see it again, because it helps to explain what happens afterward. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Let's look at this once more. Stephen says to these men who are accusing him, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen's point is clear. He's saying to these men, you have a great zeal for the temple and for the law, and yet your hearts are rebellious toward God. And that explains why you betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Jesus, whom God sent to be our Savior. Now, recall with me, if you've been with us through Acts, or if you're familiar with the story, the Apostle Peter issued a similar rebuke on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. He spoke to a large crowd of Jewish people, and he said, "You crucified Jesus, the Messiah." And when Peter says that to the crowd, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then they repented of their sin, and they were baptized in Jesus' name, and they trusted him and were saved. Now, when Stephen issues a rebuke in chapter 7, we might hope for or expect the same response, but that's not what we get. We get, in fact, the opposite. Look at verse 54 now of Acts chapter 7. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." These men were not cut to the heart. They were cut to the quick. They were filled with rage. They began gnashing their teeth at him, which is Scripture's way of characterizing wickedness. Stephen's words have inflamed these men who were just waiting for an opportunity to explode. But while they are filled with rage, Luke is careful to tell us that the opposite is true for Stephen. Even in this very heated moment here, Luke tells us that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he remains so until the very end. Beginning with verse 55, let's finish the chapter here to see how it unfolds. Verse 55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." He died. Stephen is often referred to as the first Christian martyr, someone who is killed on account of their faith in Jesus. And y'all, this is hard to read. It's meant to be. It's devastating. That Stephen is, by all accounts, a wonderful man, a godly man, and an innocent victim of mob violence. And you notice here, there's no official trial. There's no due process. They didn't bring him before the Roman authorities to weigh the case against him. They at least gave Jesus that privilege to stand before Pilate. None of that happens here. They drag him outside of the city in a rage, where they unjustly and savagely murder him by stoning. This is evil. And the author, Luke, does not shield us from this evil act. But notice how he doesn't fixate on the evil thing. Clearly, that's part of the account, and it's necessary to see. But you notice how Luke keeps coming back to Stephen over and over. He refuses to shine a light primarily on his accusers and murderers. The light belongs to Stephen here. And how being filled with the Holy Spirit, how he faced death even till his final moments with such courage and faith and grace. How does Stephen face death? You notice he faces it very much the same way Jesus did. It's almost word for word. Y'all think about this. Back in verse 59, Stephen calls out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." If that sounds familiar, it's because this is what Jesus said from the cross, "Father, receive my spirit." Then again in verse 60, Stephen uses his final breath to ask the Lord to do what? To avenge his blood? No. Do not hold this sin against them. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen is reacting the death of Christ in his own martyrdom here. Now, we might ask the question, where is Stephen getting this from? Is this simply that Stephen had heard the story, or perhaps he was present there on the day of Jesus' crucifixion? He saw it for himself, and he's simply reacting what he heard? Y'all, it's deeper than that. This isn't just a mimic here on Stephen's part. This is faith. Look at verse 55 again. Where does Stephen draw this strength from? Verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here in this most critical of Stephen's moments, the Lord gives him a vision of the heavens opened and Jesus standing there. And y'all, there are perhaps many great applications of what's happening in that moment. Let me give you two things that I think are central to what Stephen is experiencing here in his final moments on earth. First, he's seeing Jesus standing by the right hand of God. Jesus is ruling from heaven. We're meant to see it that way. Jesus, just as he said after he rose again, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Jesus standing at God's right hand is the proof of that glorious power and authority, which means, in Stephen's case, that there is no human council, there's no angry mob in all the world that can unseat Jesus from his throne in this moment. These people have a measure of power and authority in real time, but they have no authority, ultimately, if Jesus stands at the right hand of God. And in that case, even when fear would have gripped him and perhaps led him to retreat, Stephen has the courage to face anything, even death, because he sees Jesus at God's right hand. And then secondly, he sees Jesus standing, not sitting. Now, is that significant? A lot of the commentators believe that it is, that Jesus, because he is standing, he is showing forth, for Stephen's sake, both his approval and his vindication. Y'all, back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Anyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before the angels of God." And this is the idea here lived out as Stephen sees the glory of God and the heavens opened up. Jesus is standing, acknowledging his servant before the angels. Jesus, who is the true and final judge, gives approval to Stephen's faith and his witness here, even though it's costing him his life. And of course, Jesus is also standing to gladly receive this man into his eternal presence. And so Stephen, here in these final terrible moments of his life, is being given a glimpse into all that is ultimate and true and all that awaits him, a glimpse of his heavenly victory. And therefore, he dies with faith and with courage and even with grace to those who are killing him. He wishes for their forgiveness. He is so filled with the Holy Spirit. And his hope and joy and strength that rests on Jesus. Y'all, we can acknowledge, again, two things that are true at once. Maybe it bothers us that Stephen dies here. Why? If God rules, if Jesus is in heaven standing, couldn't he have rescued Stephen out of this moment, saved his life, spared him? You know, maybe we read through the Gospels and we think the same thing about John the Baptist. Why does John the Baptist die at the hands of Herod? Couldn't God have saved him? Yes. And throughout Acts, God rescues people out of prison miraculously. All manner of miracles happen for some, but not for everybody. We'll see James martyred here before too long here in the book of Acts. Because God rules, because God gloriously achieves his good purpose throughout all the world, that doesn't mean evil doesn't happen. It doesn't mean that bad things can't befall his saints. In fact, so often We see these things and we can't compute them because in my mind, if God loves me, he wouldn't let me suffer. But stories like this are meant to inform us at a deeper level. We all suffer. We all die, one way or the other. Only if God rules can we hold these things in proper category. And Stephen does. There's never a place here where Stephen asks, why me? How could this happen? He accepts this fate as under the ruling providence of God and therefore receives the martyr's welcome into heaven. And y'all, we don't have to like that. We don't have to like suffering. We shouldn't like it. But we can accept it as part of God's ultimate plan if we understand that the Scripture encompasses the whole of life, both the good and the bad. So follow with me here. When we look at Stephen's story, we might admire Stephen, but we also feel very distant from this because, for one, nobody wants to die like this. If we took a poll in this room, everybody wants to die at a ripe old age, surrounded by family, in our sleep. And chances are, of course, nobody in this room is going to die like this anyway. At least we hope not. I mean, it's unlikely, let's be honest, that you and I are going to die a martyr's death where we're killed explicitly for our faith. And yet, while this story may feel very distant, the principle here should be very near to our hearts and applicable to our lives. Y'all, the Scripture is clear on this. Whether we suffer a martyr's death or whether we die at a ripe old age in bed, every Christian suffers. Whether great or small, whether sooner or later, we all suffer. And specifically, the Bible says we suffer on account of Christ. We suffer because we belong to Him. And if it's true that we all suffer, then the Scripture is pointing us to something that we must see in the midst of it. We suffer a certain way. And that's what we're supposed to find here in Stephen. How does Stephen suffer? He suffers like Jesus suffers. He mimics the Savior. And to see that for ourselves, I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a second. Peter is just convinced, if you read 1 Peter, that all of us are going to suffer. He's writing to people who are presently suffering, and Peter gives no caveats. He simply expects it and says we should live accordingly. And therefore, if we're going to suffer anyway, Peter says, suffer righteously. That's his message to these people. Listen to how he frames it, though. 1 Peter chapter 2. I love this so much. Y'all, we should aspire to this. Peter says, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who, this is Jesus now, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Y'all, it's hard for us to reckon with this. When we see Jesus on the cross, the only truly innocent man who ever lived, suffering unjustly, Jesus had every good reason to spit back at those who spit in his face and mocked him, didn't he? Jesus had every cause to speak condemnation upon those who scorned him and rejected him and nailed his hands and feet down. He would have been completely justified to do it. But instead, Peter tells us, Jesus suffered with absolute integrity. Like a sheep before his shearers, he was silent. And he entrusted himself, Peter says, to God who judges righteously. Peter says that this is our example for how we're called to suffer when we suffer for his sake. That when suffering comes, not if, we suffer righteously, entrusting ourselves to God, who is the ultimate judge. Now, y'all, that doesn't mean that Christians simply let sin and evil and injustice have a pass. That we don't stand up against darkness, especially when it comes to those who are unjustly suffering or under the weight of the sins of others. No, we stand up against those things. That's not what this verse means. Here's what it does mean. That when Christians suffer, our response to evil can never be evil in return. That while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. He did not repay evil for evil. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he entrusted himself to God. We never repay evil for evil, and therefore we suffer righteously. The Apostle Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." So that's what Stephen's doing. That's what Jesus did as Stephen imitates the Savior. We recognize, even in our suffering, that there is a judge over all the earth who will surely stamp out evil and who will vindicate the righteous. That's what allows Stephen to see Jesus standing on his behalf and to entrust himself to him and to die with integrity and righteousness and even grace toward those who killed him. Y'all, whether your suffering is great like Stephen's or ultimately very small and fairly insignificant, whatever it may be, this is how we're called to do it. And y'all, I know typically our nature is this. When suffering presents itself, our first inclination is to get away from it as fast as we can, to cushion ourselves against it. I recognize that. But the Scripture gives us no such alternative. It's going to find us eventually. And when it does, may we be prepared to suffer well for the sake of Jesus. May we imitate His heart and His trust as Stephen does. Now that's a good sermon right there. I don't know how good the sermon is. It's at least a good message, okay? But the message is only half done. Because what I promised us at the beginning, what some people perhaps meant for evil, God meant for good. So where's the good here? We say, well, Stephen went to heaven. That's good. Yeah. But God's doing more than just that. God does more than just vindicate Stephen and bring him to heaven. God is going to take this evil and bring about His redemptive purpose so that this great evil achieves the opposite of what it intended. Y'all remember this now. We just read it. The people who are stoning Stephen, per their custom, when you take somebody outside the city to stone them, you take off your robe first. Isn't that polite? They take off their robes and they lay them at a certain man's feet. And Luke names him for us. His name is Saul. Now look at chapter 8 with me, verses 1 through 3, the little conclusion of this section here. Luke tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, I fully recognize that here at the end of this section, things look irretrievably bad, don't they? Poor Stephen has been murdered. The church is being ravaged. Christians are being hauled off to prison. So where is God's good and redemptive purpose right here in all this? Two major events are happening right here at the beginning of chapter 8 that will literally change the shape of human history. And that's not hyperbole. Two events are happening right here, we just read it, that literally change the world from this point forward. First is the scattering of the church. Do you notice that? That because of persecution, many of the Christians there are being forced out of Jerusalem and fleeing to other regions. Yes, that's bad, right? Sure, it's bad. Persecution's bad. But recall something Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1. We started this on week 1 of this series. Jesus said, Acts 1 verse 8, to His disciples, He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That is a promise as well as a commission. Now, in Acts chapter 8, what did we just see? A great many of the disciples are scattering now out from Jerusalem because of persecution. And where do they go? Judea and Samaria, and soon the remote parts of the earth. We'll see this beginning next week. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, on through the end of the book, that these people who are leaving Jerusalem because of persecution, they're not leaving to go find a quiet, safe place to hide. Nor are they going out from Jerusalem and shows over renouncing their faith because they didn't realize it was going to be so hard. No, these people leave the city and they go spread the gospel everywhere their feet carry them, just as Jesus promised and just as he commissioned. Judea, Samaria, and everywhere in the world. Is the persecution bad? Yes. It's evil. And yet what was meant for evil, God meant for good and for the saving of many lives. Isn't it obvious? Second major event that changes the world is the arrival of this man, Saul. Saul quickly becomes the ringleader of this Christian persecution, and he's the perfect man for the job. Saul is brilliant, he's well-educated, and he is extremely zealous. Nobody is more sincere in their hatred of these Christians than Saul is, so much so that he makes it his life's mission to extinguish this movement by all means necessary. House to house, he's pulling people out of their homes and throwing them into prison. Now, you may know this already, but this man Saul will soon be known by a different name. We'll know him as Paul. And I don't want to spoil it. But we're going to see him much more prominently beginning in chapter 9. And you're just not going to believe it, what happens to this man. It bears repeating, though, in this case, what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good and for the saving of many lives. This man Saul is going to be a world-changing part of this story. No longer for evil, but for good. There, I just spoiled it. We'll see it when it happens. Y'all, if I could boil this whole sermon down to just one or two statements. We are all subject to real evil and real suffering. We can deny it, cushion ourselves against it, run from it, only for so long. It's just reality. And it's more abundantly true of those who name the name of Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you as those who belong to me. And so evil and suffering are just part of the deal. And yet we may suffer righteously, as Joseph did, as Stephen does. We can suffer well to the glory of God and for the ministry of his gospel and the witness to the world. We can suffer well because we can know right where we sit. Before it ever comes to our door, we can know and establish ourselves on this truth that God is both powerful and gracious to bring about his ultimate good, even through the worst and darkest of our experiences. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We don't guess, we may know. And therefore, we can suffer well to his glory, knowing that he is both just and merciful to redeem those who suffer for his sake. Now, that is, I hope, a very comforting thought. It's a wonderful thought. But how do we know it's true? How do we know it? Let's close with this. Y'all, a minute ago we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter shows us how Jesus suffered to bolster us and encourage us when we face our own suffering. But what I stopped short of is explaining why Jesus suffered. And that's what Peter does next. Same paragraph, 1 Peter chapter 2, not just how Jesus suffered, but Peter also tells us why. And let this be our concluding thought here. He himself, Peter says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were constantly straying like sheep, But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, it's important for us to acknowledge this, that far more, infinitely more than what Joseph suffered or Stephen suffered, there's never been a greater injustice. There's never been a worse evil than what was done to Jesus in nailing him to a cross. And yet through the cross, we have the greatest possible example of the principle that we keep seeing throughout this message. What was meant for evil? God meant for good. Two things are true, both at the same time, that the cross is the very worst example of human evil, and at the same time, the very best of God's love and grace and justice and mercy all at once. What was meant for evil, God meant for good, and the cross is the ultimate picture of this and how it intersects with us. It's not just a nice story we read about someone else, Joseph or Stephen or James or any other person who suffered for the sake of Jesus. No, listen, this crosses your life right where you sit, where I stand. Because, y'all, it's one thing to acknowledge that the world out there sure is evil, and at some point it's going to touch all of us. Yes. But the scripture is also clear, and more abundantly clear, that the evil isn't just out there. The evil is in here. Evil is not an abstract idea. The evil is in me too. I am a sinner. I have turned from God in 1,000 ways. We all have. And therefore, the good that we keep talking about, all these things that God means for good, that good is not a reward that you and I can earn and deserve. The good outcome of the cross of Christ is not a reward, it's a gift. Because here's the truth, if you and I are sinners, if there's evil in me, then what we deserve for our sins is condemnation and judgment. But what we deserve is not what we get. And this is the good news. Because Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. So what we get instead of condemnation, we get the good gift of the healing of our souls, which is the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer us and the saving mercy that only He can provide by giving Himself for us. Y'all, it's good news to say that every evil thing that happens in this world will most assuredly be rectified and justly punished, and those who suffer it will be redeemed because we belong to Jesus who stands on our behalf. That is wonderful news. It's even better news that the evil in me, the evil that I've done, may be forgiven and washed away, that I may be personally redeemed and rescued and brought out of darkness and into light because of the grace that Jesus gives me. And that same grace He offers you. A free gift, not a reward for good behavior or good intentions, but a free gift for those who have sinned and are otherwise unworthy. Jesus bore our sins in His body. He suffered and died for our sake so that we may face anything. You may look at every accusation of the enemy and say, I am forgiven and free because of Jesus. You may face any suffering in this life with courage and grace because my Savior stands on my behalf forever. That is good news. Let's praise Him for it. Father, we can acknowledge, I pray we do, we acknowledge this is a hard word to read. It's a reminder to us, in case we're ever prone to forget, of the ugliness of sin and evil. And frankly, Lord, the darkness that pervades our world against You. These men in Acts 7 and 8 were against Stephen who proclaimed a message of salvation to them. They killed him for it. Just as they rejected and crucified Jesus. And Father, if we follow Christ, if we belong to Him, we will suffer, perhaps in lesser measure. But all the same, we will suffer and we will die. One way or another, Lord, our day will come. And I pray, Father, that on one hand we recognize that reality and we don't close our eyes to it. We don't cushion ourselves against it. It's part of your ordained experience for your people. And yet, Lord, never, ever, ever will evil or darkness or even death sweep us away. We will stand. We will prevail and conquer because we belong to Christ. Stephen was the victor in this story. Much more than the victim. And I pray, Father, for us that we will, because we see Jesus Christ, as it were, standing, advocating for us, having suffered Himself and having risen again from the grave, Lord, that we have nothing to fear. We can ourselves stand forgiven and free, courageous and bold, joyful and hopeful, because we belong to Him. Father, thank You that even the greatest of evil, Lord, You do and will ultimately work for a redemptive good. If we cannot see it, Father, today, I pray You give us the faith to see Jesus, Lord. And if He is alive, then all of Your promises are assured of us, are assured to us. Help us to see as Stephen did, the Savior, so that we may face anything, Lord, with joy and hope and great courage by faith. And we ask it in His name. Amen.